You're now the word of the true and living God.
Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Amen.
You can be seated. Let's open with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we come before you as your people. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to sing praises. And we thank you that we can be together as the body of Christ, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray now, because of my weakness as a man, my weakness as a shepherd, and because of our weakness as humans, that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word. Oh Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way and preach to your people. Speak to them, Father, so that they can see your glory, so that they can see the glory of Christ in your word. Father, help us to believe your word. Help us, God, to deny the impulses of our flesh, to deny the impulses of our natural mind, O God, that seek to exalt self above you. Lord, teach us. Teach us, O God, to exalt you above all and to honor Christ as our King. Father, help us. Amen. So, if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 6, where Jeremy just read from. Before we really start digging into our text this morning, I want to spend just a few moments going back over some of the main things that we've looked at together in John's Gospel. So one of the things that we've seen beginning in chapter 1 is that Jesus is God. He is not a created being. He has existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity and is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. We've seen that Jesus came according to the plan of Almighty God that was from eternity past, and that he came as the light into the darkness of this world and into the darkness of our sin. He came as the obedient Son who, by his obedience, would become the righteousness for all who believe. And we've also seen that in order to become a child of God, in order to come to Christ at all, we must be born again. And that this being born again is by the will and power of God alone. Man, in and of himself, does not have the desire or the ability to come to Christ and be saved. I mentioned last week that there is absolutely no chance of failure in Christ to save those who are born again and come to him by faith. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, this truth comes to light in glorious fashion. What we will see in Jesus' own words is that the plan of God is that he lose nothing, not one of all that the Father gives him. Now, I ask you, church, did Jesus fail to obey any of the commands of his Father? This is our very grounds for assurance that Jesus has not and will not fail to do all the Father's will for him. So I want to give a little bit of background to our text because we've been moving through large sections and skipping some parts and moving on through others. I want to give some background to exactly where we're at this morning. So Jesus, the day before our passage here, the day before, had fed 5,000 plus people by a miracle using 5 loaves and 2 fish. And after this event, the crowd that had witnessed the miracle and had been fed were seeking to make Jesus king by force. And perceiving this, Jesus withdrew by himself, likely to pray, and the disciples set off by boat to the other side of the sea from where they were. After this, Jesus came to the disciples on the sea by walking on the water, and they arrived together at Capernaum. What Jesus is going to point out, and it's something we need to pay attention to, is that the people who were following him because they wanted to see more miracles. They wanted to benefit from his power, not because they wanted him. They did not care for the things of God. So let's begin looking at verse 26 in chapter 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, when I said that the crowds did not care for the things of God, one of the reasons is because of what Jesus says here in verse 26. He says, "You seek me not because you saw signs." Now, I've talked before about Simeon and Anna, who witnessed Jesus as a newborn when Joseph and Mary had come to present him at the temple according to Jewish law. They had both been waiting to see the redemption of Israel. Those were two who were looking for signs. Okay? These people that are before Jesus couldn't care less about the signs that God was doing through Jesus, proving that he was the Messiah. They followed him because it meant food in their stomachs and marvels for them to witness. Jesus next encourages them to work for food which would not perish. 27, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus encouraged them to work for food that would not perish. They even crossed the sea for food and miracles. But what God wants them to see is that the miracles have a purpose. They point to the one that he sent. And so now begins a conversation where it's important to notice that the people Jesus is talking to, the people that he's talking to, consistently miss the point. They consistently miss the point in what Jesus is saying. At times, it's almost as if there's two different conversations going on. And I want you to understand that this is the dichotomy that's going through this passage as we read through it. Okay? So, he told them, work for food which endures to eternal life. And so they ask him in verse 28, they said, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now, if you're not paying attention to the things that Jesus is saying as this conversation continues, then his statement here in the next verse can be confounding, because he says the work of God is to believe in him who he has sent. The work of God is to believe. Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says of this verse in his commentary, "The work of faith is the work of God. They inquire after the works of God in the plural number, being careful about many things, but Christ directs them to the one thing needful, that you believe. Without faith, you cannot please God. And that faith is the work of God, which closes with Christ, to rest upon him and resign ourselves to him." They ask what they must do, and Jesus' reply is what God must do. Saving faith is a gift from God. Commentators such as John Calvin and John Gill differ in what they say about this verse. For Calvin, those who see this verse as inferring that faith is a gift of God are mistaken. He would affirm this elsewhere, but says that it's not implied here in these verses. Gill, on the other hand, emphatically affirms that this verse does indeed teach that faith is the gift of God. So, what are we to think? Two theological giants disagree. So, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to look at the context. That's what I'm supposed to do. Okay? So, we'll look a little bit later at another passage that very, very clearly teaches that faith is a gift, but let's suffice it to say for the moment that I happen to agree with Gill. Gill here says this verse does indeed imply that saving faith is a gift from God, right? But I want to use the context of the surrounding verses to make my case. So let's look at verse 30. It says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" So now they're interested in signs. And here we see them, as I said, missing the point. Okay? And so Jesus comes and he says to him, "You seek me not because you saw signs. I want you to work for the things that endure. Don't work for the food that you fill your stomach with, but work for the food which God gives." And so now their brains, they go, "Well, give us a sign." Jesus says, you're not looking for signs. And they say, "Give us a sign." Jesus says, "Believe." And they say, "What are you going to do so that we can believe?" They point. Now, this is hilarious. In the following verses here, they point to a miracle involving thousands of people being fed. And they don't sense the irony. Okay? They point. Let's just read it. They say, "What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They crossed the sea because Jesus had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 plus people. God gives us food from heaven. Jesus gave them food out of a basket. Right? The multiplication of food is not the issue. Jesus points out, that it wasn't Moses who had given the true bread from heaven, but that his Father has given them the true bread, and says that bread is the one which gives life to the world. And so Jesus is pointing to himself to give them a better understanding of exactly what it is that God has given them from heaven. We recognize this as Christ. And so if we look back to John 1, verse 4, and I'm just going to read it real quick. If we look back to John chapter 1, verse 4, we see it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We can see something that we've already talked about, that Jesus is the one who has come, sent by the Father, to give life to the world. They cannot see this. And so here, even before we get into some more explicit verses, we see an inability to understand what Jesus is teaching. And this also helps us to solidify some of the things that we've looked at over the past few weeks. That the mind of the flesh is flesh. That the mind of darkness cannot understand spiritual truth. And so this is why they proceed to say to Jesus, "Lord, give us this bread. Give us this bread." Jesus' very next statement is yet another affirmation that he is the source of eternal life. He tells them something similar to what he told the woman at the well. So let's look at that story real quick. John chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples." Nope. 7 through 14, I'm sorry. John chapter 4, starting verse 7, not verse 1. It says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I want you to see the correlation here. I want you to see where with this woman at the Samaritan well, Jesus comes and he proclaims himself the source of eternal life, that he can give living water. And the woman has a similar reaction to the crowd that he's speaking to in John chapter 6, because she says, What water? I want the water that you're talking about. I want the water that springs up to eternal life. In a similar way, the people that Jesus is talking to in John chapter 6, he comes to him and he says, I am the bread of life. And they say, Give us the bread. Give us the bread out of heaven. We don't quite understand what you're saying. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Very similar to what he said to the Samaritan woman. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. What Jesus says in response to the people's request to give us this bread is where I want to focus the thrust of my sermon today. If you walk away with no other thought today, I want you to leave understanding exactly what Jesus is saying here. Okay? I also want you to notice in the following verses that the response to Jesus' next words for almost all who were gathered around him in this moment is not at all the reaction of the Samaritan woman at the well. They're different. Okay? He's telling them a similar thing, and the reactions are completely different. So verse 35, like I said, Jesus is the bread of life. All who come to him will never hunger, and all who believe will never thirst. Those who receive life from the Son are those who receive life from the very source of life. Those who receive life from Christ receive life which endures forever. Because the life giver is from eternity to eternity. And those who partake in that life partake in that eternity. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And this brings us to a small turn in the discussion. So I want you to look at what Jesus says in verse 36. Okay, look at what he says. You have seen me and yet you do not believe. Now, not only is Jesus pointing to himself as the source of life, but he's going to begin to explain why the vast majority of the people who have followed him across the sea and are now listening to him speak do not believe. He's going to explain his statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Notice, in passing here, the order of events in verse 37. The Father gives people to the Son And then the people come to the Son. This will be important as we continue the passage. Let's read verses 38 through 40. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, just like we saw last week in chapter 5, has been sent and also willingly has come to accomplish the will of Almighty God. And this is a big point here. This is a big point. Can Jesus fail to accomplish the will of his Father? From Jesus' own mouth here, we come to know what he himself perceived as the will of God, that he must perfectly obey and perfectly accomplish, that he lose none of all that the Father gives to him, but that all those given to him by the Father, he will raise up on the last day. Now, I want to make a statement and help you think about an important issue that's just come up by me asking if Jesus can fail. If Jesus can fail to ensure that all those who are given to him by the Father will have eternal life and will be raised on the last day, if he can fail to ensure these things, then Christians don't have a solid foundation upon which to build our hope. If Christ can fail to save anyone who has been given to him by the Father, we are in fact hopeless. If Jesus can fail, we are hopeless. So let me give an illustration here. If you were to plan a once-in-a-lifetime vacation to Hawaii, and you go through the discipline of saving up a significant amount of money and planning to ensure that this would indeed be the best trip that you ever took, only to come to the plane that would carry you there and be met by your pilot, who proceeds to tell you, "I've been hired to fly your plane. I paid good money to learn how to fly this plane, and I hope to get you to your destination without crashing. But, there's a chance that I could fail. No fault of the plane, the equipment, the airline, or anything else but me." Now let me ask you, would you get on the plane? Would you get on the plane if the pilot came and said, "There's a teensy little chance that this thing's going in the ocean, and it's not due to mechanical failure. It's due to the pilot being able to fail"? Would you get on the plane? If you say, "Yeah, I'll get on the plane," we need to have a talk. It's not pietistic language to say that Christ cannot fail. So later in his life, John wrote the book of Revelation. And in it, he details a scene in heaven where Christ, the Lamb, comes forward to open the scroll of God's judgments, because he was the only one found worthy to do so. I want to look at this passage real quick because it... I want you to see, because we're looking at the writings of John primarily, I want you to see the way that he shows us Christ does not, cannot, will not fail to save his people. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. This is one of my favorite, passages in all of Scripture. We'll start in verse 1. I've read this before, but context here is important. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look in it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he took the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding the harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" It's offensive to me. It's offensive to me when I hear Christians say that it's possible for Christ to have shed his blood on the cross, and that there are some for whom he shed his blood that won't be saved. That is offensive to me. And yet, because we wish to exalt self in the church of God instead of exalting Christ, we recklessly and carelessly proclaim that Jesus died for every person that has ever lived and ever will live, and that there are multitudes of people that will be in hell, and yet the blood of the Son of God was shed on their behalf. How is that possible? How is that possible? Do you think less of the blood of Christ than John did? Because if you say it's possible for Christ to have died on behalf of someone and that that person would not be saved, then you think less of the blood of Christ than John does. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" In verse 41, we see the Jews again misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. They think he cannot possibly have come down from heaven. His arrival was not miraculous like the manna falling from heaven. He has a mother and a father that they know. Just a quick note here. Jesus is standing before them as one born of a virgin and has performed miracles such that they followed him across the sea so that they could witness more, and they're not convinced that he is from heaven. It's almost as if they are blind, even though they can see. It's almost as if they are deaf, even though they can hear. Are the words of Isaiah ringing in anybody's ears right now? This is why we shouldn't trust atheists when they say things like, "If God were to write Yahweh in big, giant letters across the moon so that everybody could see, I would believe. If he would just do this one giant miracle, I would believe." No, they wouldn't. No, they wouldn't. The people who literally ate the miraculously multiplied loaves and fish didn't believe that Jesus was from God. I don't believe the arrogant atheist who says, "If God would just make this podium levitate, I would believe." No. You hate God. You hate God. That's the reason you don't believe. Now, as we move into verse 43, I want you to remember here that Jesus is explaining his own statement. "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, I mentioned context earlier, where I see Jesus' proclamation that he is the bread of life sent down from heaven, that the work of God is that we believe, right? I said that the context would prove that those verses say that faith is a gift from God. And so as we read down, we got to verse 44, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father has done something to them." Now, we'll continue on in this passage to continue looking at all of the context. We'll read every verse, okay? And you'll see the argument that Jesus lays out piece by piece by piece, okay? But I need you to understand. I need you to understand that I'm not standing here just picking out these particular truths that I want to say, these particular things that I want you to hear, okay? I'm trying to move through the text and explain what the text says in its own context. What a lot of people do when they come to this verse, verse 44, this verse, and it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What a lot of people do is they jump out of the context of the passage and they flip over a few pages to John chapter 12 and they read verse 32, and it says, this is what it says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, if you don't know the context of John chapter 12, and I see a verse in John 6:44 that says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," and then I skip over and I read John chapter 12, verse 32, and I say, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," it would seem a logical argument to say, boom, God draws all men to himself. Every person who has ever lived, who ever will live, God draws them all to himself. The problem is, Jesus has said, in continuing verse 44, he says, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who is drawn by God, by the Father, to the Son will be lifted up. That's the logic of the verse. And so if you skip over to John 12 and you ignore the context of John 12 and you apply "draw" to every single person that has ever lived and ever will live, you've got a big problem. Because again, as I pointed out in weeks past, are all men saved? Are all men saved? No. Not all men are saved. And I'm not going to fully explain this right now. I encourage you to go read John chapter 12, specifically verses 20 to 26. Actually, verses 20 through probably about 34, 35 or so. But what you'll see is that the context in John 12 is different than the context in John 6. You'll see that in John 12, there are Greek men, Gentile men, who have come to Jesus seeking to be taught. And that in this moment, Jesus says, "No. I'm not going to talk to the Gentiles. I've been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I've been sent to the Jews. And so I'm not going to talk to these Greeks. But when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And so the context in the verse, in the passage in John 12, is that when he's lifted up, he's going to draw Jews and Greeks, God's people and not my people. He is going to draw to himself. And this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Not that all in every single place that is mentioned in the Scripture means all and everyone, means every single individual person. Okay? That's why context is important. So if we get back into John chapter 6 and we continue to look at the context, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." There are truths here that our flesh hates. And this is the place where the flesh kicks and screams against the truth of God's word. And I don't want it to seem, guys, I do not want it to seem like I just want to constantly harp on God's sovereignty. That's not it. That's not it. It's that the truth of God's sovereignty is all over the Scriptures. It's inescapable. And the reason that we don't want to hear much about it or to talk much about it is because our flesh hates it. Our flesh wants us to be in control and not God. So while these verses are fresh in our minds, I want us to return to Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at briefly 2 weeks ago. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We've talked about this. You're born dead in trespasses and sins, unable to see the light of God, unable to want the light of God. And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I added the qualifier a couple weeks ago to this word grace. And I said that in order for grace to be grace, it must be unmerited. Right? It cannot be something that is owed to you for it to be grace. By grace you have been saved. And raised him up, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show. That was weird. Okay. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, grace, faith, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-9 are crystal clear. Even if you were to take it apart in Greek, the grammar is crystal clear that faith is a gift of God. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And as we'll see a little bit later, no one can come to Christ unless the Father enables him. That's what John 6:65 says. Faith is a gift from God according to grace, which is by definition unearned and unmerited. So here's where I want to wind down and start to prepare for communion. So I said that my main thrust today was going to be in verses 37 through 40. Where Jesus says that he has come to do the will of his Father, and that his Father's will is that he not lose any of all that the Father gives to him. We've seen that faith is indeed the gift of God by His grace. And so what should these things teach us? These things should help us to understand that the salvation of man is secure because God is the one who wrought it by His power. And that, listen to this point, that there is nothing that we can do to mess it up. If we're given to the Son by the Father, then our salvation is guaranteed. Our salvation and eternal life does not depend upon our perceived sincerity in coming to God, but rather on the power of God to draw us to Himself and on the faithfulness of Jesus to keep us from falling away. Our salvation depends upon the power of God, the will of God, the working of God in sinful man. It's like I told you last week. If we step off and we start to see the gospel as something that's just, oh, it's quaint, or we can grab hold of it and then move past it eventually. We don't get this sense that it is glorious beyond our imaginings, that it is bigger than anything that we could hope to understand, then we've misunderstood it. Because also, like I said a few weeks ago, the gospel is not God looking down at man and saying, you're sinful, you're separated from me, so here's what you can do about it. It's God looking down at man and saying, you're sinful, you're separated from me, and so here's what I have done. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about anyone out there. The gospel is about the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Again, I have to draw back on this situation that's different from when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. Because the Samaritan woman knew about God, had been taught of God. And the Jews that Jesus is talking to here in John chapter 6 could equally be said, they've been taught of God. But that's not exactly what Jesus means there in verse 45, is it? Everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. And so what you see is that the Samaritan woman, who believed and then ran into the town to gather everybody and say, come look at this man who told me everything I ever did that was sinful. Come look at this man who has said that I can be forgiven, even though I'm an adulteress. She had been taught of God because we see the fruit of faith in her. We see the fruit of belief in her. These Jews that Jesus is talking to in John chapter 6, they haven't truly been taught from the Father because they reject His Christ. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There it is again. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats of this bread will live forever. The Jews continue in their misunderstanding. They cannot understand that when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is not talking about cannibalism. He's speaking of what it is to believe in the one whom God has sent. So when we take in literal food, our bodies make the food a part of us and it gives us life. We cannot survive as humans without food. What it means to eat and drink of Christ is that he comes into us and gives us eternal life through faith by the power of his blood. He says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, and this might be something you're thinking, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the very beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 63 carries the weight of this last section. If we do not have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, then we have no part with Christ. So the reason that we partake of communion is that Christ's flesh and blood are real food and drink. We partake of them spiritually by faith. It's a physical symbol and a representation of a spiritual truth. That by believing in Christ and his shed blood and broken body, we have been accepted by God because that was the payment for our sins. That by believing in Christ, The Father now looks at us and sees the shed blood and the broken body of His Son and gives us forgiveness of our sins. So this communion meal that we take part in together is that. It's us proclaiming the effectiveness of the death of Christ on the cross through taking in His spiritual body and blood. And so, brothers and sisters, this is always meant to be a solemn moment. But it's also always meant to be a joyful and glorious moment. Because by coming forward and taking the bread and taking the cup, we're saying, Christ has saved me. We're saying that the blood of Christ was not shed in vain, that it did not and will not fail to save God's people. And this is why, especially as Baptists, we make a very big deal about making sure that people understand, if you come forward to partake of this and you do it in an unworthy manner, then you're treating the broken body and the shed blood of Christ in a flippant way. And you're in danger of the judgment and condemnation of God. Because this represents the effectiveness of Christ's obedience. And so in a few moments, we're going to have you all come forward and partake, just like we have numerous times before. But what I'm going to encourage is that before you come forward, you spend a few moments confessing any sin that you haven't confessed to God. But you spend a few moments getting your heart right with God and recognizing Christ shed blood on your behalf. Because you don't want to come forward and treat His broken body and shed blood in just a common way. Christ is more than that. His shed blood, His broken body means that everyone who comes to Him by faith will be saved. That He will raise them up on the last day. It means that every drop of blood that Christ shed in His suffering is counted toward your forgiveness and guarantees it. So, I'm going to give just a moment for us as we enter into prayer. I'm just going to give a moment for all of us to pray and get our minds right, get our hearts right with God, to confess any sins that we need to confess. Because when you come forward, you're proclaiming by your eating and your drinking the glory and effect of Christ and his obedience. So, let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you, thanking you for your word. We thank you, O God, for sending your Son to die on behalf of your people. We thank you, O God, that our salvation is made sure, is made secure beyond any mistake that we could ever make, because Christ is perfectly obedient. We thank you, Lord, that by faith we have a glorious hope to enter into your presence at the end of all things, and to see Christ face to face, to see the hope of our glory and salvation face to face. Oh God, we thank you that you have made this work of salvation sure, Lord, unwavering. And I pray now, God, that you would help us to understand and embrace its profoundness. Oh Lord, all glory is yours. Forgive our sins. Cleanse our hearts as we come to your table, O God. Amen.